Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 22. As well, take notes, take the bulletin out and use that to take notes. Follow along. Let's apply the Word of God together. Currently, in this pulpit, I am doing we're laboring on two series. One is Philemon, which we are currently on and normally on. But when I go to Presbytery, this past week we had Presbytery, which is the gathering of all the churches in the region that we get together and pray and encourage each other and do the work of the business of the regional church. When I come back, my habit is to do a parable, to preach a parable. And so I'm currently on we got another probably 4 or 5 years left. So we're on another 4 or 5 years of a series we're doing on the parables together. And this morning, we're going to continue that series that we began about 4 years ago, 3 years ago. If you've been with us, you know that we've looked at a variety of different parables. And each one brought with it a different teaching, different word of encouragement. For example, we've looked at the parable of the talents, and there we were exhorted to watch and pray. We looked at the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price, and there we were exhorted and taught about the value of the kingdom of God. It's so valuable. It's worthy of losing everything in order to gain it. We've seen the parable of the unjust judge, and there we're called to persevere in our faith because God loves us. The Good Samaritan teaches us of the importance of loving, being a neighbor to all people. The Ten Virgins exhorts us once again to be ready and watchful. But of all the parables that we've seen, it's the first one that hurts me, that I struggle with most, that I strive with most. It's the parable of the wheat and the tares. And that parable teaches us that the church, this body, is made up of believers and non-believers, of true believers and sham believers. It's made up of wheat and tares. That's the definition of the church, of God's body, that until He comes back, the body, every church body, will be comprised with people who genuinely are servants of the living God, children of Jesus Christ, and people who are blindly mistaken. They don't know they're not saved. They're deceived. They think they're saved and they're not. And from this parable, we receive the exhortation, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Because brothers and sisters, the reality is on the day of judgment, people are going to stand before God and they're going to say, Lord, Lord. Now that they're saying, Lord, Lord, recognize, it tells us that they were in the church. They'll say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons? These weren't the marginal people in the body of Jesus Christ. These are the people who served, who taught, who preached, who ministered. And Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 7, on that day I will tell them, surely I never knew you. Depart from me, you who do lawlessness. It's a horrible, hard message. That indeed there will be people in the body of Jesus Christ who maybe were born and raised in their church, all their life lived in the church, and they did everything right, serving and attending and preaching and teaching and on and on and on. And yet in the end, they'll find that they themselves have been disqualified. They themselves are lost. That raises a question, on what basis can we say we're saved? How can we know for certain? 1 John 5:13 says that you can know for certain that you have eternal life. So how can you know? If it's possible for someone to have been raised in the church and do all these things and then in the end lose their salvation, lose their soul, how can you know for certain you're saved? The passage at which we're looking this morning answers that question. It's the last week of Christ's life. Matthew 21 is the triumphal entry recall. And the next, after coming into the temple, he cleansed it, and then he went to Bethany. And following that, the next day, Monday morning, finds him in the temple, on the Temple Mount, once again, teaching and preaching. And the Jews approached him in Matthew 21:23. And they said, on what authority do you do these things? What makes you think you have the right to cast these money changers out and oppose Judaism? Remember, the Jews the Jewish leaders put the money changers on the Temple Mount. So when Christ chased them out, he was attacking Judaism. What authority do you have to do this? And Jesus doesn't answer that. Instead, what he does is he gives three parables, because brothers and sisters, he'll be dead in 3 days. Resurrected in 6 or whatever. And then, obviously, you know the rest of the story. So he gives the people of God, the people listening to him, who heralded him as king just yesterday, who in just 2 days would deny him, would cry for his execution, his crucifixion, and these religious leaders who themselves, following this, would go out and plan his death in Matthew 22, verse 15. He gave them three parables, each of which exhorted them to be saved. So he doesn't answer their question about authority. What authority do we have to say this? Instead, he says, this is the last chance you have to hear this glorious message of salvation. You're not saved because you're a son of Abraham. You're not saved because you were born and raised in the church. You're not saved because you were baptized. You're not saved because you joined this body. You're saved because of something else. That's what Jesus Christ does with these parables. Now, the first one is the parable of the two sons, and the parable of the landowners. And he doesn't get very poignant in these. They're just general stories. He doesn't really apply it. But then in our parable, Matthew 22, 1 through 14, Jesus Christ not only tells the parable, but then he gives very poignant application. Application which enables us to leave here this day knowing whether or not we are saved, knowing whether or not we have the basis of salvation. So let's approach Matthew 22 this morning with ourselves sitting up in our chairs. Everyone listening, children, don't miss this. It's too important. How can we know if we're saved? Notice Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in a parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat and livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm and another to his business. The rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. The king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the privilege, the exalted privilege of sitting here with Bibles open. Now, Lord, open our hearts. Open our hearts that, Lord, we might grasp the teaching of your word. That not one here would leave here fearful of judgment, but that we would leave here knowing we have eternal life. And Father, the terrors that may be present this day, open their eyes. Grant them faith and repentance that they might believe. Lord, we commit this time to you. Bless this meal to all the health, the strengthening, the feasting of our souls. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. As we seek to understand this parable, let's begin by just walking through it verse by verse, and we'll begin looking at the rejected invitation, verse 1. So let's pick it back up, verse 1, and let's walk away through it. Verse 1, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Now, thus far from this pulpit, I have occasionally discussed with you the wedding that would occur in Judaism, how the wedding took place in Judaism. So I'm not going to go into detail, but let me just review. The Jewish wedding was the most celebrated activity in the ancient time in terms of the Bible. Even the feasts were not as celebrated as these, probably because there was such a personal element to them. The typical wedding had three different phases to it. First, there was the engagement. And the engagement could take place when your child was 2 years old. You might prearrange a wedding between your son and your neighbor's daughter when they were only two. That would be the engagement, although it could also occur when their children were older. That's the formal time. What would happen, the parents would gather, and there would be this formal declaration that so-and-so was going to marry so-and-so. That was the engagement. Then time would pass, sometimes 20 years, sometimes 2 months, whatever, depending. The norm would have been a longer time, which would allow the boy to grow up and become a man and establish himself and the ability to take care of his wife. And when that happened, then there would be what is known as the betrothal. And the betrothal was a time where now not the family would make oaths, but the man and the woman would stand before the priest, and there they would take oaths upon themselves of a commitment unto marriage. They would become married, except they wouldn't live in the same home, and they wouldn't have physical relations. But other than that, they were married for all sakes and purposes. This is the state that Mary and Joseph were in when she conceived the baby Jesus. And because of that, Joseph, being a righteous man, didn't want to disgrace her, put her away publicly or privately. The reason he did that, brothers and sisters, is because in that day, if you were found to be with child while you were betrothed, that was the crime not of fornication, but adultery, and you could be stoned. That's how serious the relationship was. So there was the betrothal. And the man then and the woman would be anticipating this day that they would be married. And when the day came, there was no set time. And what would happen is the woman would ready herself with her bridesmaids, and the groom would get together with his men. And at some time when the groom decided, he would march through the streets with pots banging and trumpets sounding. The wedding feast is about to begin. And then they would meet the bride and her attendants, and they would then finish the parade, and they would go into what is known as the third phase, the wedding feast. And the wedding feast was something that typically lasted 1 week long. But if it was someone wealthy, it would be about 2 weeks. But if you were a king, that could last as much as 3 to 4 weeks in that non-stop party celebration for 3 to 4 weeks, all at the cost of the king. One man wrote, "For a royal wedding such as the one Jesus mentions here, the celebration often lasted for several weeks. Guests were invited to stay at the house of the groom's parents for the entire occasion, and the father would make as elaborate provisions as he could afford. A royal wedding, of course, would be held in the palace, and a king would be able to afford whatever he desired." Unquote. So we're talking about a royal wedding. And if you're thinking in that day, and again, as Christ told these parables, the hope is, as we study it, is we can put ourselves in that time understanding the cultural nuances that we might hear it as they would have heard it. So you're sitting in that day hearing this story, and he mentions a wedding feast, not just a wedding feast, a royal wedding feast. And immediately you're going, okay, this is exciting. Rarely do they take place, but when they do, they're amazing. Let's pick it up in verse 3. "And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited." Now, this would have been served as a second invitation, for these slaves were being sent out to the ones he had priorly invited, which means in that culture, if you received an invitation to the wedding feast of a king, you'd be the talk of the town. This would be, again, one of the most anticipated events in your lifetime, a wedding feast of a king, and I've been invited. Imagine, it's going to date me a little bit. I don't know. I'm not following any famous royal weddings. But I remember as a kid, Princess Diana's wedding, right? Imagine being invited to that wedding. Imagine having in your hand a personal invitation by the Queen of England to come to the wedding of her son and this gal. I mean, imagine that. You wouldn't keep it hidden under a bushel. to use that a metaphor, man, you'd be walking around telling people, and certainly in this day, I'm going to the wedding. Well, this king sends out his slaves to invite a second time the people who had been invited the first time. Now, culturally speaking, at first glance, that's not shocking, because we know from the Midrash, which was a Hebrew religious book, part of what they call the Talmud, the Midrash tells us that in Jerusalem, a distinction amongst the Jews in Jerusalem was that an invitation to a feast would not be heeded unless it was accompanied by a second invitation. So it's very cultural that you'd invite someone and then you'd have to go out and invite him a second time. And yet, on the other hand, this is no ordinary wedding feast. This is the wedding feast of a king. In fact, to rebuff the wedding feast invitation of a king made you liable to execution. So, at first glance, it's not a shocker that they wouldn't come the first time, because that's cultural. But on the other hand, this is a king, so it is a shocker. These guys need a second invitation? You're crazy. But, okay, so they go out, they invite them. Verse 3b, and they were unwilling to come. Now that, immediately you start going, woo, there's tension here. Probably, you know, this is it, as we're listening. This is it. The king's not loved. In fact, the king's not liked at all. He's despised. Of course you wouldn't want to go to the wedding. And this guy that he's sending out his slaves a second time tells us that he's weak. He's a weak king. Because the first time that they didn't show up, he just sent them out and killed them. But he didn't do that. He's saying, like, oh, please, please come to my son's wedding. So there's a weakness to this king. So, okay, but these guys, evidently, they don't want to come, probably because, well, quite frankly, they don't like this man. They don't like the king. They don't like his son. Verse 4, and so he sent out other slaves. Third invitation. That's shocking. A third time. And he gives them, therefore, a third chance. And we know from the parable that this king is not weak. He's gracious. That's his problem. So he's gracious. He's given these people a chance. He sends out a third time. And verse 4b, all those who have been invited, behold, this is the message. Verse 4b, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat and livestock are all butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. In the wedding feast, it began with a huge meat meal. In the Jewish culture, you know that most Jews didn't eat meat, not because it was forbidden, but because they couldn't afford it. They typically ate fish or they ate bread or lentil or barley. But they didn't eat meat, i.e. lamb or oxen. It was too expensive. Here he says, not just one oxen's been butchered, but an oxen and all his livestock. I mean, imagine, when you're hearing this, your mouth begins to water at the anticipation of what it would be like. Well, the wedding feast began with this incredible display of food, which would have been the beginning of 3 weeks of nonstop gorging. Okay, so he says, tell them, it's begun. The food's getting cold. And that brings us then, verses 5 through 7, the two responses to the king's invitation. First, the response of indifference. Notice verse 5. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. As I just referenced, this is the response of indifference. These guys obviously were consumed with matters of economics, of their livelihood. They were too burdened by simply making enough money to get by that they couldn't burden themselves with a wedding feast that could last up to 3 weeks. It's funny because in our culture, in my culture growing up, I was always taught as a kid, you know, don't go to parties in high school. Don't date. Don't have girlfriends. Greg, you'll have the rest of your life for those things. Go out and get established first. And I live by that. My plan as a pagan boy growing up was to be a pro football player, to be a famous man, and I'll worry about all the women and the fun later. I'm going to be a pro football player. So I never dated. I sacrificed for a greater end, a greater goal than temporal pleasure. I sacrificed for that. That's sort of the mentality here. You know what? Listen, I can go to this and have a great time. But you know what? If I work and get this business deal going, maybe in 3 or 4 years, I might hold a wedding feast for my kids. So there's this idea of I don't care about the king. I don't care about his needs. I care more about my current, present situation. Brothers and sisters, there are those in the body of Jesus Christ today, that is their mentality. They don't care about Jesus. They don't care about the kingdom of God. They don't care about the word. They've got more important things to deal with. Their work, their living, getting by, making their nest egg. I'll worry about that later. When I am old and retired, then I'll invest in the body of Jesus Christ. Not now. I'm too busy making money. I'm too busy making a living. There are those in the body of Jesus Christ indifferent to not this evil and wicked king, but indifferent to a gracious, awesome God who invites them to come. Amazing. The indifferent. Then you've got those, verses 6 through 7, the response of open hostility, verse 6. The rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. Man, they're sick of these guys bothering them. And they're far enough away that they can say, you know what, we hate your king and we hate you. Take them, kill them. Brothers and sisters, this is a strong allusion to what the Jews did to the prophets, John the Baptist, and what they would do to Jesus Christ. God is clearly, and in fact, just by way of footnote, the people listening to this on the Temple Mount, they weren't dumb. They would have been very clearly understood. They would have understood that this parable was about Judaism and about the Jews and about the religious leaders. As Christ says in Matthew 23, whose prophets did your fathers not kill? I mean, brothers and sisters, most of the prophets that you read about, all of those that were killed, they were killed by Jews. They weren't killed by pagans. They were killed by Jews. And the Jews knew it. And so you have this incredible allusion. The rest seized his prophets, his slaves, his servants, and mistreated them and killed them. Verse 7. But the king was enraged and sent his armies, literally his troops. He didn't send his entire army. He just sent a contingency. And these people destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Brothers and sisters, at the time of the writing or the speaking of Matthew chapter 22, we're about 40 years, a little less than 40 years away, when the city of Jerusalem would be set on fire. When 1,100,000 Jews would be executed. When it all began, Josephus says, when a man, a soldier, took a torch, lit it, and threw it into the temple. And as the temple was engulfed with flames, the priests and the children and their wives, this whole amount of group, they came running off of the Temple Mount where Titus had given the command of his soldiers to execute every one. Man, woman, child. So Jesus Christ clearly gives a prophecy of the fate that awaited Jerusalem at this point. The rest, they seized a slave, treated him, the king, enraged, sent his armies, he destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Open hostility. There are those today who are responding to the message of Jesus Christ with open hostility. If you go to some parts in the world today and you share about Jesus Christ, your life's at risk. You may even go to work and have a coworker or a neighbor or a family member who will respond with open hostility. They may not murder you, but they may respond with open hostility. Once again, you see the second response. So that, brothers and sisters, is the rejected invitation. He transitions now to the filled wedding hall, verses 8 through 10. Verse 8. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Stop there. Worthy. Christ doesn't tell us at this point what makes someone worthy to enter a wedding feast. He will in one moment. But at this point, verses 8, 9, and 10, he tells us on what basis are we not worthy, or what doesn't constitute worthiness, or what doesn't make someone worthy. Would you notice the worth of a person at the wedding feast of this parable had nothing to do with them? Would you notice that? Verse 9 and 10. Go therefore to the main highways, literally where the highways branch off into side streets. And as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Brothers and sisters, notice that those who came to the wedding feast who were worthy, ones who weren't worthy didn't come, but the people who were worthy came. And you know what made them worthy? Text doesn't say yet. But what didn't make them them worthy? Their sin or their goodness. What makes you worthy, brothers and sisters, of salvation is not what you do. It's not your sinfulness or your goodness. And that, brothers and sisters, quite frankly, is why in the end time there will be people standing before the throne of God saying, Lord, Lord, did we not what? Do good things. Cast out demons. Prophesy. Do these wonderful things. Thinking that what makes us worthy to stand before God is the labor of our hands, our good intentions, our righteousness, what we do, what we don't do. Brothers and sisters, that is not the basis for why someone enters into the wedding feast. That's not it. And by way of footnote, there is obviously a strong allusion. In Revelation chapter 21 and 22, we read of the wedding feast of the Lamb of God that will take place. Actually, it's 19. I'm sorry. Revelation 19 that will take place at the end time when there will be a wedding feast that will last for all of eternity. And what will make you worthy to stand there? Notice, it's not what you do. It's not your moral superiority. It's not your deeds done in the name of Jesus Christ. It's not your Bible studies. It's not church attendance. It's not your baptism. It's not your membership. It's not the Lord's Supper. None of these things, brothers and sisters, make you worthy to attend the wedding feast of the Lamb. Do you see it? Let's debunk, children, any idea that you're saved because you're a member of this church. You're saved because mom and dad love Jesus. Those people who think such things, according to Matthew chapter 7, will be the ones who receive the word at the last day, "Be gone from me, I never knew you," into the flames of fire. So brothers and sisters, the wedding hall is filled, and it's filled by wretches. And good people. People who do good things. But also people who do bad things. But it's filled. And the wedding feast is being enjoyed. And the sun is being exalted. It's a glorious thing. And that brings us then to the missing wedding room. So now the feast has begun. People are gnawing on this food. Delicacies like you'd never imagine. Brothers and sisters, if God could feed His people manna, which fed them in the wilderness, a heavenly food which sustained them, imagine the food that awaits us in glory. Imagine that wedding feast. Well, brothers and sisters, that brings us to the missing wedding room. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And he was speechless. By way of note, a wedding, a royal wedding, you would have had to have dressed a certain way. And in the midst of all the people who were there, there was a person not dressed properly. Now, brothers and sisters, we know this man is not a wedding crasher. Okay, we know he didn't just accidentally show up because the doors were wide open to anyone. You can't crash a wedding when everyone's invited. Okay? You can't be a wedding. So he's not a wedding crasher. He hasn't crept over a wall unnoticed like a thief. No, he walked in through the front door. And secondly, notice that everyone else had wedding garments on tells us that the ability to be clothed in these wedding garments was not above or beyond this man. So when I remember as a baby Christian reading this for the first time, I thought, well, that's not fair. Well, that's awful harsh. It seems rather capricious, doesn't it? Open it up to everyone and then everyone comes in and then kicking one guy out. That didn't make any sense to me. Well, understand, brother, in the culture in that day that you had to wear a certain garb. So it brings me back to the time when my first boy was born. Only child that this happened. I go into the hospital with Janet. We're in the labor and delivery room, and the nurse walks in and she hands a gown for Janet and says, "Get inside this," and that makes perfect sense. She says she's gonna have a baby. And then she hands me the same type of gown and says, "Would you get in this?" It wasn't the same type, it was a girl's gown, it was a boy's gown, okay, pants and a shirt. And I looked and I said, "No, I'm fine." I'm thinking, she's thinking that to protect me and all, like, you know, I don't know if there could be any spilt chemicals or whatever. I don't I'm fine. I'm wearing my sweats. I don't need those. And she said, no, you don't understand. It's hospital policy. If you don't wear these, you can't stay here. In that case, I went to the bathroom and changed my clothes. Same thing, brothers and sisters. You can attend the labor and delivery, but if you don't wear the right clothes, you can't stay. And that's the same thing here. This guy was a person who came to the wedding, and when they were passing out the wedding clothes to put on, he said, you know what? I look pretty good on my own. I don't need those clothes. Very common cultural thing as well in that day. If you were summoned to the presence of a king, you had to wear a certain garb. You never approached a king dressed in your own stuff. You were given clothes to put on to approach Caesar. So it's the same thing here. But this guy evidently felt that, man, guys, I don't know what an expensive suit is. This is a Versace. Is that a suit? Or are those sunglasses? Whatever. This is an Armani. You know, do you know how expensive this suit is? This thing cost me $50,000, and that robe they want me to stick on was worth maybe $1,000. Guys, this was hand woven by trained caterpillars. Okay? They wove it. They not only spun it, but they then wove this. I mean, this thing's worth $50,000. Purchased from the most incredible place. I'm dressed good enough. I don't need the garb, the clothing offered me by the king. Well, the king is not mean. Notice verse 12. And he said to him, friend, a title of warmth. How did you come in here without wedding clothes? It gives him a chance. Maybe when they were passing out wedding garbs, they ran out. Who knows? Let's give the guy the benefit of the air. So the king's not capricious. That's the point. The king doesn't walk in and go, I love you, I don't love you, get out. I love you, I don't love you, get out. He didn't do that. This guy clearly is in the wrong. And so he says, friend, how'd you get in here without wedding clothes? And the text says, he's speechless. He was without a word. He didn't know what to say because he had nothing to say. You don't look at a king and when a king notices that you're not dressed appropriately and you think you are, you don't argue. What can you say? I don't need those wedding garbs. The king sees you. Whoa, what are you doing here? Where's your wedding garb? What can you say? I'm dressed good enough. That would be to insult the king. So that he says nothing tells us this man was without excuse. He thought his garments were good enough. I'm dressed fine. It sort of makes you think of Uzzah, doesn't it? Do you remember 1 Chronicles 13? Let me just reference this. Don't turn there. Just listen to it. They're transporting the Ark of God. And in the Bible, the Ark is the holy article of God that if you touch it as a man, you die. So when you transport it, it took four people to transport it. You put a rod through the rings and you carry it, each man, each corner, so that there would be no chance of dropping it, defiling it, or anything. Because you got four people carrying it on feet, on foot. Well, Uzzah, they're transporting the ark up to Jerusalem under David. And Uzzah, Kohathite's job was to transport it. He knew better. He put it on the ark, on a cart. He put the ark on top of a cart and pulled it with the oxen. The oxen were going along and it hit a bump and it pulled back or whatever. And the ark began teetering. It's like it's going to fall off. And we read in verse 9 now of chapter 13. When they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark because the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, so he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark and he died there before the Lord. What was Uzzah's problem? You go, boy, that's a mean God. To transport the ark to worship him and God kills him? No, 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 no. Uzzah knew better. Uzzah had one fatal flaw. He believed, he thought that the mud and the dirt on the ground would defile the ark more than a sinner touching it. I'll tell you what, brothers and sisters, that dirt and that mud is not in rebellion against God. That dirt is doing what God created dirt to do. Make things dirty. Grow plants. For that ark to touch that dirt would not defile it. But for a sinner to touch something holy like that would defile it. So Uzzah had the arrogance, the audacity to think that he was good enough to touch the ark because he meant well. Because he was doing a good thing. Because he was clothed with a certain clothing. He was a Kohathite. And so he was snuffed out. His life was taken from him. That's the same thing here. This guy's walking around this wedding feast thinking, I'm clothed properly. I've got the right garments on. I don't need that, the clothing of the king. Look at me. I'm worthy on my own to be here. And that king cast him out. Now, at this point, Jesus transitions this parable from a story to real life. Then the king said to the servant, bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Outer darkness is a picture of hell, Matthew 8, Matthew 25. Weeping and gnashing of teeth is not a picture of pain. It's a Hebraism for anger and rebellion. People in hell, brothers and sisters, are not there in pain going, oh, I wish I'd had another chance. They hate God, and if they had the chance to kill him, they'd kill him again. That's the idea behind the colloquialism. Cast him out with his weeping and gnashing of teeth. All right, that's the parable. And the question we ask, okay, Jesus, what are you teaching? You know, when it comes to translating or interpreting parables, there's a rule of thumb. The story disappears once we understand the kernel, the point that Jesus is teaching. Parables are like peanuts. They're like nuts. You crack the shell and you eat what's inside. The shell is the story. But once you understand why Christ is telling the story, let's not get hung up on that story. Let's focus on what the message is. What's the message? What is Christ telling a generation of Jews who in 2 days would kill him? What is he telling these people with regards to the basis for someone to be saved? That's what he's telling here. How can you be saved? What's the message? The message is very simple. Salvation takes place when you and I are clothed in the right garments. That's it. That's what this whole story is about. Now forget the wedding. Forget it all. Just know this, that you are not saved. You will not be saved. You cannot be saved unless you're wearing the right garments. And you say, what garments are you talking about? What are you talking about? What garments? Well, Paul says in Romans 13, 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks as if Jesus were garments to stick on. Okay, now he's obviously speaking metaphorically. He's not being literal here. Put on Jesus Christ. How do you physically, you go and put a person on your back and give a piggyback? No. Put on Jesus Christ. Spiritually, what does that mean? Well, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ has said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it said of him that God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This verse and many other verses telling us to be clothed in Jesus Christ, the implication is to be clothed in his righteousness. That's the clothing. It's spiritual. It's not physically, it's to stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You see, God taught this principle way back. The principle of substitution, the principle of one person going for another. When I went to the temple and worshipped, I brought a lamb, a spotless lamb, a righteous lamb. And I transferred my sin to that lamb, and the lamb's righteousness was transferred to me. To put on that lamb is to wear his righteousness, the idea. But no lamb can make you righteous. It's all a picture of Jesus Christ. To put on Christ is to be clothed in his righteousness. See, Jesus Christ is God. And being God, he was obviously without sin. He became man, lived under the law, never violated the law one time without sin. And then he died. Why would a sinless being die? The Bible says the wages of sin is death. If you don't sin, you don't die. Jesus hung on a cross, gave up his life. Why? As a offering. As a substitute, says Paul in Romans 3:25. As a sacrifice for our sin in our place. So that all Jews, all people who understood that they're saved because a spotless lamb received our just sentence, but we receive that spotless Lamb's life. There's this transference that takes place. Every person would understand John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," that that Lamb bore my sin, and I in turn bear His righteous record before God. The what condemns us, brothers and sisters, is sin. Jesus Christ lived perfectly and died in place of my condemnation, my sin. So now I get His life. Do you see, brothers and sisters? That's the garments we're supposed to wear. And all those people on that Temple Mount who prophesied in Christ's name, who cast out demons, who did all these great things, both the good and the bad. All those people who were prostitutes and swindlers and liars and robbers and thieves and murderers, all those people there, if all of those people prophesying and murdering were yet at one point after clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, they'd be saved. Not because of their good or their bad. Both the good and the evil stand there. Because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But take the good and the bad and have them not clothed in Jesus Christ's righteousness, and you've got people who will be sent to an eternity of separation from God because they aren't righteous, no matter what they do, good or bad. Brothers and sisters, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is our clothing. Let me illustrate that. I do want you to turn here. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 3. It's one of my favorite passages in the book of Zechariah, chapter 3. It's rather graphic, the picture here. Joshua is the high priest. He's ministering before the Lord. And an angel's there. So the idea, it's the Day of Atonement. Joshua's in the Holy of Holies. And in that Holy of Holies, an angel appears. And you know who's, and guess who else is in the Holy of Holies? Satan is there. Verse 1, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." Now you know on the Day of Atonement, if you're ministering before God, if you had any visible sin, you'd be struck dead. That's why high priests, they wore bells on their garments, and they tied a rope to one of their legs around their waist, depending on the priest. And the whole point was this: if the people of God heard the bells, if they didn't hear the bells for a long time, that meant he'd been struck dead. So they could pull him out and no one else would risk their life. So he'd be there. If he does one thing wrong, he's dead. And he's standing there ministering and Satan appears before him and begins to accuse him. "Look at his sin. Kill him, God! How can this man stand before you and minister? He's filthy. Kill him, God." That's what Satan's saying. "The Lord said to Satan," verse 2, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now, this is great. God doesn't say, "You've missed it. Look at Joshua. Look how godly he is." No, he calls him a brand plucked from the fire. In the Hebrew, it's the word for the, you know, if you go camping, the next morning you wake up and the fire's burnt out, but there's logs that were close enough to the fire to burn, but far enough away that they burnt out before they were wholly consumed. You ever touch those logs? Oh man, you blow on them and soot rises. That's the word here. Is he not this dirty, filthy, rotten brand plucked from the fire? God doesn't debate with Satan. You're right. They're filthy. Joshua is a filthy individual. That's exactly what God says. "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Rebuke you. This man is a wretch." Oh, man. Thank you, advocate. I don't think I need that kind of a lawyer. Can you imagine standing before the lawyer? You know, before the judge? I'm the defense. "Members of the jury, today I will show you that my defendant is guilty as charged." You know, "Excuse me, may I have a new lawyer?" That's what God says. Guilty is charged. And Joshua's going, "I'm dead. I'm a dead man. If I'm guilty of what I've been accused of, I will die. They'll be pulling my body out like they did Nadab and Abihu. I'm dead. I'm a dead man." Verse 3. "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, indeed, standing before the angel, and he spoke," the angel, Jesus, spoke and said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments." And again he said, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and instead will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed them with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Brothers and sisters, to be more accurate, in Zechariah, based upon the cross of Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ sees Joshua and he says, "Remove his filthy garments." And then he takes his own robe off. And he walks up to Joshua. And he places his own robe of righteousness on him and says, "Now you're worthy to stand before me." Brothers and sisters, that's what makes someone worthy to be at the wedding feast. It's not what you do. It's not your sin. Not your lack thereof. It's not that I could look at your life and go, "Whoa, you know, there's a righteous man. He hasn't done anything wrong lately." You're saved because Jesus Christ gave you his own righteousness. He clothed you in it. Now, how do you respond to that? We have one of four responses from this parable. One, you can respond with the response of the first people, and that's the response of indifference. You can say, "You know, Greg, I don't care. This is a bunch of religious mumbo jumbo. I've got studies, I've got work, I've got retirements to worry about, I've got a life to worry about. I'm not going to worry about this stuff." You can respond like that. J.C. Ryle wrote, "There are thousands of hearers of the gospel who derive from it no benefit whatsoever. They listen to it Sunday after Sunday, year after year, and do not believe so that their souls are saved. They feel no special need of the gospel. They see no special beauty in it. They do not perhaps hate it or oppose it or scoff at it, but they do not receive it unto their hearts. They like other things far better. Their money, their land, their business, or their pleasures are all far more interesting subjects to them than their souls. It is an awful state of mind to be in, but awfully common. Open sin may kill its thousands, but indifference and neglect of the gospel kill their 10,000s. Unquote. Family of God, do not respond this day with indifference. You today stand before God with an opportunity to trust the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, alone for your worth to stand at that wedding feast. Do it today. It's that important. I would rather see you thrown into heaven, cast there by grace, without an arm, without a leg, without a retirement, without a job, than to be cast in hell with the greatest paying job the world's ever seen. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you rather go to heaven without that job, and without that arm, and without that eye, than go to hell with a fully armed? Brothers and sisters, you cannot afford this day to leave here indifferent. For hell is very close. How far is hell? I've told you this before. A group of kids were at a revival meeting years ago, and they were sitting on the back pew, and they were hearing the gospel preached, and the preacher was talking about hell, and they got turned off by it because it was such a negative message. So they got up and they got away and they got into their cars and they went barreling down that country road and they wrapped their car around a tree and died. How far was hell? Hell for those kids was but a half a mile away. How far is hell for you? A moment? A mile? A week? You can't afford to wait another day, another moment. Trust Jesus Christ this day for your salvation. Hell is too close. Don't be indifferent. You can respond with hostility. Maybe I've offended you today. Maybe you're sitting and say, "You know, preacher, I've sat here long enough. I'm so sick and tired of hearing you say I'm a sinner." You're the sinner. Smack, smack. You may do that, but don't do that. Please. Christ promises the burning of the building and the temple and the total destruction. Oh, brothers and sisters, family, friends. Wrath is coming. You can oppose me. I'm not the most eloquent man in the world. You may hear me preach. You may despise this prophetic utterance. That's okay. I'm a wretched sinner. But don't despise the message. Despise the messenger, fine, but don't get angry by the message. Trust Jesus Christ. Thirdly, you can respond with self-confidence. You can be as that man walking around that wedding feast saying, I'm in a $50,000 cloth and garb. Why do I need a $1,000 wedding sheet? Don't respond with self-confidence. Man, I know I'm saved. Why are you saved? Well, because I'm such a good person. If you're such a good person, if that's your hope, you will perish on the day of judgment. Trust Jesus Christ alone, who just wasn't a good person. He was a perfect person. And Christ's word says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. If you're not perfect, if you're good, that's wonderful. But if you're not perfect, you're going to hell. Trust Jesus Christ and He will make you perfect. You'll be clothed in His righteousness. Or fourthly, you can respond with humility. You can respond with receiving the garments as was Joshua clothed, receiving the garments of Christ's righteousness. John chapter 20 is very clear. The purpose of every preaching, every message, every sermon is to either engender or strengthen faith. Brothers and sisters, this morning, we're going to close out this worship service simply confessing our need for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Every one of us here. If you've already done that, we're going to do it again. Today, we're going to close out this service looking upon the robe of Jesus Christ and saying, God, I want that robe. You've said, I've already done it once. Do it again and again. Let us corporately this day close this service all panting, hungering, thirsting for Jesus Christ, saying, God, I want that robe. Clothe me in it. And brothers and sisters, you are and you will be. Isn't that glorious? Let's close out this service on our knees, begging Christ to robe us with the confidence that He has and He will. Now let us do that as we approach the table of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, it couldn't be more clear. The most righteous man in the world, Isaiah says, is but filthy garments before you. We stand before you this day in our righteousness, unworthy of your gaze, unworthy of your love, unworthy of your salvation. Oh God, we confess our wickedness, our wretchedness. Oh, we believe, we trust Jesus Christ, but our unbelief is so strong. Lord God, clothe us. As we stand before you in this place, the Holy of Holies, just as Joshua did, God, take off our garments of sin and place upon them, replace them with Jesus Christ, your own righteous robe. Oh, we accept that, Lord. We want that. We long for that. Only by the blood of the Lamb do we stand here this day. Father, we love you. Lord Jesus, we love you. Thank you for clothing us in your righteousness. Thank you, God, that though we are walking here in this pre-taste of a wedding feast, this Lord's Supper, thank you, God, that as we walk here wearing the garments of Christ, we wear them mindful of our unworthiness in ourselves. Mindful that any moment you could say, get out. But yet, Lord, now we realize you'll never say that. You couldn't say it because we're clothed in righteousness of Christ. Perhaps, Lord, we stand here fearful that you could say, get out. But Lord, we praise you this day that that could never happen. That as we stand here before you, we stand as your children. Lord, thank you for your forgiveness. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name.